Come and worship. Come and give praise and adoration to the Lord our God. He is high and lifted up. He is sovereign over all things. Speak good things of Him and sing with a joyful heart. And may He find Himself joy as He sees us come to worship Him today in spirit and in truth. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is our desire not only to be joyful, but to know that You are joyful, to know that You are pleased as we seek to worship You in spirit and in truth. Lord, we seek not to worship You in our own ways or the ways of men, but we seek to worship You in the ways that You have designed for us in Your Word. Accept our worship, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Let us go to the Lord and look to Him in prayer this morning as His people together as a congregation. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come into Thy presence, wondering at times if we should even be here. Like the centurion soldier, we can only say, Lord, I'm not worthy for You to come under my roof. Lord, we are not worthy to be here today. We should be living under the curse of a plague. We should be in darkness, weeping and gnashing our teeth. We are by nature children of wrath. We should have been left among the world, addicted to sin without any hope. Or we could have been as proud men, living moral lives and eating Your provisions, breathing Your air, enjoying the sun and the rain, and yet stealing from God, not giving thanks to Him who made us and provides for us every day. What fools men are who think they can ignore the living God. What fools men are who think they can believe in a God and not bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet somehow they think that everything is all right. So Lord, we are here today not because we deserve to be here, not because we have a natural right to be here, or not because we merit Your favor by our good works. We are here by grace. We are here because You loved us even while we were alienated from You. You love sinners, and we know without any doubt that we are sinners. Few things in life are sure. One thing is for sure. We have transgressed Thy law in every way, every day, and in every place. We plead no other case but the case of Christ. We plead no other name but the name of Christ. We plead no rights that we have, but we lean upon the fact that You have invited us to be united with You. Lord, that is why we are here. You have invited us. We are guests. More than that, we are now adopted children. As such, we inherit all that belongs to the Father. We have a place at the table with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You have set another place for us and announced to the world by our baptism that we have the right to eat with the children of God. O Lord, we are Thy children. Help us to act like Your children. Help us to be like men who are mature in Christ. Keep us from being ashamed of our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep us from fearing men more than God. Teach us that men can destroy the body, but not the soul. Only God can destroy both body and soul. Give grace to those who are conquered by fear every time they hear that they have a physical problem. Give grace to those who have been called to live in misery. Some seemingly have in this world. And seemingly there's no way out. Oh, Father, have mercy upon them. Our Father, give us power in our battle against sin. We are so captivated by the lust of the world and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. We are easily trapped. When we think we are strong, we know the devil is just hanging around waiting to set a trap for us. We soon find out how weak we are. Lord, we see so many Christians who just exude their joy. We see those who laugh, who sing, who greet us with a delightful smile, thinking more of us than of themselves. We know that there are many who are steadfast in prayer, who have a zeal for the lost, and who shudder when they hear heresy, and who discern good and evil because their minds have been transformed. Lord, give us a countenance that when we enter a room, the room lightens up. The weak do not run. The faint-hearted do not faint. The people of God feel safe around us. Lord, make our eyes sparkle because we've been with Jesus. Like Moses, may the people of God know that we have been on the holy mountain in the presence of God. Lord, deliver us from self-pity and selfishness. Before we grow old and die, may we learn that we must love our brother more than we love ourselves. We must condescend to men of low estate. We must be quick to hear and slow to speak. Lord, we twist words to make ourselves look better than we are. We find the speck in other men's eyes and do not see the log in our own eyes. And yes, at the same time, we know the Scriptures well. We know theology well. But Lord, help us to know ourselves well. Our Father, after all is said and done, after all men have spoken their peace, after the sun is set and the darkness has come upon us, we know one thing for certain, that Thou art God, and there is no other. You are sovereign and right in all that You do. Who can say what is right but the Lord? Even though the Lord slay us, yet will we trust in Him. We can do no other. Lord, when You say hard things and when You do hard things, what can we say but, Lord, where else can we go? For indeed we know for sure that You have the words of eternal life. Father, commune with us today. Create in our hearts a fear of God and a love of God. Assure us that we belong to You. May we raise our voices in song, and may we prove to those who have ears to hear that we have the grace of God. May we prove to be those who have ears to hear, and that we will overcome. Lord, we come to You in the name of Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer, we pray. Amen. Let us continue our studies this morning in the book of Revelation as we look to finish the last two chapters, as we've spent many months going through the book. Today we're looking at chapter 21, the first nine verses. Chapter 21, the first nine verses, as we hear the reading of the Word of God. Book of Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And He said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And one of the angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And may God add His blessing as we read this portion of His holy word. Let us pray for His grace upon us. Our Father in heaven, we again read the word of God. We believe it is the Word of God. It is the Holy Spirit that uses the Word of God to change hearts, to help us to be sanctified and to grow in grace. And we pray that you will use that here this morning for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I was in school, in public schools, in junior high and high school in the 60s, I despised studying history. Nothing worse in the world than studying history. For a couple of reasons, I was basically at that time an existentialist, and the only thing I cared about was the day in which I lived. Nothing else really mattered. I loved playing sports. I played baseball, and also I discovered somewhere along the way that girls weren't so bad after all. As a matter of fact, they had become very attractive. So why would I care about history? And when we studied history in school, it seemed like we always just studied a chunk of history. And I never knew where we really were on any kind of timeline. There was really no beginning and no end. And especially if the world was millions of years old, what did it really matter? You know, what does a few hundred years or even a few thousand years really matter? And I've always thought, my wife and I have talked about it, and we've thought that one way to stimulate interest in children would be to have them study their own genealogy, you know, their parents, where they come from. And their grandparents, where they come from. And their great-grandparents, where they come from. And just keep going back as far as you can, and you get a sense of history locally in your family, and eventually you begin to study the broad view of history. We Christians have a beginning and an end of history. We have a purpose in history. We have a place in history. And so, history is much more interesting for me today than it was years ago. As we move into chapter 21 of Revelation, I think it is important to look at our timeline again, to see where we are, especially in the last two chapters. Now, I want to remind you of the main point in the book of Revelation, which you may have forgotten. What we call the preterist, or some people call it the partial preterist view, goes back to the very first verse in the book, which gives us the key to understanding the entire book. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, John writes, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place." And then in verse 3, he says, "Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are in it, for the time is near." He concludes the book with the same type of language. In the last chapter, 22, verse 7, he says, "And behold, I am coming quickly." And in verse 10, he says, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." And my point has been that the major events of the book of Revelation occurred in the time of the apostles. And they climaxed in the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, which was nearly 2,000 years ago. One of the verses which I consider in regard to prophecy, maybe one of the most important verses in the Bibles, in the book of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 34, after Jesus speaks about the great tribulation and the earthquakes and running for the mountains and even the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds, he says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 34, Verily I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. That everything that he had spoken of in Matthew chapter 24 prior to that verse, he said, before you die, the apostles and all the others to whom he was speaking, you will not die until all of these events take place. There are many other texts which we could use to make the point that much of the prophecy in the Scriptures refers to the period of the apostles, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the beginning of the church in history as it begins to spread throughout the world to all the nations. Remember my old illustration, and when I'm gone from here, you'll remember this one because I've said it so many times, but that's okay. I want to bury it in your mind. If my wife runs out of gasoline on Interstate 81 in Greene County, and she calls me on her cell phone and says, Larry, I'm in Greene County and I'm out of gas. I need you to bring me some gasoline. And I say to her, honey, I'll be there shortly. I'll be there quickly. The time is near. What would she think if 2,000 years later I rolled in with a gallon of gasoline? She would be greatly disappointed. And that's the approach we're taking with the book of Revelation. As John wrote to the seven churches, he wrote to Christians in his own age who were being persecuted, going through tribulation. He is telling them, do not be overwhelmed with despair because the time is near when God will deal with your enemies and those Jews who have been persecuting the church. Jerusalem will fall. It will be gone. The time is near. Very quickly it will happen. Now, as we approach chapter 20, we lifted ourselves out of the days of the final destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. We kind of stepped on a mountain for a whole chapter. We looked at the concept of 1,000 years, a long period of time, which God would bind Satan and bless the nations. He would eventually loose Satan, and Satan would be cast into the lake of fire with the false prophet and with the beast. Now we've got to get our timeline correct here. Chapter 20, we went up on a perch and we looked at the long-term view of history. Now in chapter 21, we're coming back down off the perch and we're returning to those timeline elements of the times near. We set ourselves down again in the days of John as he writes to the early church. So the timeline of the book is basically chapter 1 through 19 deals with the coming destruction of Jerusalem so that the saints of God might be encouraged. Chapter 20 lifts us up for just a chapter to look at the long-term view of what God has planned in the future, the final binding of Satan and the lake of fire. And now in chapter 21 and 22, we're returning back to where we were. Back to the future of the church following AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. So that's kind of the timeline. We're kind of moving back. Okay, we're kind of moving back where we were. The time is near because he concludes these two chapters with that time is near. I'm coming quickly. And that helps us to get some orientation as to where we are in chapters 21 and 22. And so that brings up another very important question. Is chapter 21-22 about the church, or is it about heaven? We usually read it in terms of the glories of heaven. And so, does chapter 21-22 follow chapter 20, the millennium and the final judgment, or is it a return back to the end of chapter 19 where Paul is saying Jerusalem is going to fall? And this is what will happen right after Jerusalem falls. Is it about the church, or is it about heaven? And I think the answer is both. Both. That's the conclusion I've come to. It's probably the conclusion of others too. But I think both. It is about the early expectations for the church. But John uses the language of the reality of heaven to encourage the early church in their difficulties and their persecution. So what we have in chapter 21 and 22 is we have something of the reality of what the church will go through and how God will bless the church. But we also, we must not forget too, that we have here the ultimate language of heaven itself being used to describe God's blessing upon the church. Some people call it already but not yet. The kingdom of God is already, it's here in seed form. We already taste of the kingdom of God. We taste of the many blessings of heaven itself. But obviously heaven's not here on earth yet. We've not overcome many of the things which bring us down so low and so far. The kingdom of God is among you, Jesus said. But the fullness and the consummation is also future. And so how does Pastor Ball handle chapter 21 and 22? Basically by the terms, already but not yet. The kingdom of God is already here among us. We reign with Christ, as we've seen in chapter 20. Yet obviously there is much sickness and sadness and death, and those will not be overcome until we reach heaven itself. And I think John brings the language of heaven, the reality of heaven, and uses it to encourage the church as they live through their trials and difficulties, reminding them that there is another place, which is the fulfillment of what we taste here on earth. Now, one reason I say that is because chapter 21-22 speaks of unbelievers being present. Unbelievers are not present in heaven. That's why there's this tension here in chapter 21-22. If you look to chapter 22, verse 11 and 12, chapter 22, 11 and 12, what does it say? It says, let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy keep himself holy. That's not a picture of heaven. That's a picture of earth. And I guess what I'm saying here is that, I don't guess what I'm saying, this is what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that in chapter 21-22 we have this tension between the ungodly being there wherever he's talking about. Verse 15 of chapter 22, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. So we have the presence of evil here. Wherever this is, we have the presence of evil. And it can't be totally heaven because we have these unbelievers, we have these liars, we have these sorcerers, we have filth, we have the unrighteous. And therefore, for that reason, many people have said that this is not totally about heaven. This is about the church on earth. A passage that's often referred to from the Old Testament, we treat the same way. The Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, Isaiah 65. And you've heard this passage spoken of many times, usually applied to heaven itself. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build another and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. This is a passage which prophesies of great joy. But the question is it a passage about heaven? And one of the answers that we give in regard to that, it can't really be about heaven, because what happens here is that people die. You see, people die. No longer will be there an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will bear children, but they will not bear them for calamity, but they will not bear them in vain. And so, you know, the question is this metaphorical? Is he talking about heaven? Is he talking about the church, the blessings of the kingdom of God as the church grows in sanctification and the world is affected by the gospel of Christ before the end of time? And I think, again, the tension is there. It can't be about heaven because people die. Men live to be 100 and they die. Infants don't die as youth, as infants, but they die as older men who live to be 100. They have children, but none of the children die in birth. They all live. There's no infant mortality. So what's he talking about here? Well, I think he's talking about the blessings that we should expect on the church in the future as the gospel begins to conquer the world, but it will not be perfect. And ultimately, that's what heaven will be like, except in heaven, we won't die. So he's really talking about both. He's talking about the blessings that will come upon the church and the world in this life, and also he uses the language of heaven itself. Now, we don't want to downplay the reality of heaven at all. I think there is the language of heaven in these chapters, in 21 and 22. In chapter 21, verse 4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. Well, that can't be the church That's got to be heaven. One interpreter I read said this was a reference to the persecution of the church. People will not die because of persecution. I don't know that I agree with that. I think this is the language of heaven being brought down to the earthly church. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God will touch them. You know, it's important to be touched. It's important to have a hand on the shoulder, sometimes a hug. And God will take His handkerchief, in a sense, and wipe the tears from their eyes. There will be tears. There will be tears. And so, is it heaven or is it earth? You can't have tears in heaven, tears of sorrow. And there will no longer be any death. And I don't see how that can refer to anything but heaven itself. People won't die. The funeral homes will go out of business. Morticians who can't find a job. There's no work because nobody dies. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. There will no longer be any sickness or sorrow. Hospitals will go out of work. Can you imagine that? That if we're talking here about the growth of the kingdom of God on earth, that eventually there will be very few hospitals, very few doctors and nurses, or even need for medical care. That's what we are to expect, that men will live to 100. We hear that passage from the old psalm that our life is 70 and we live 70 years. But you know what? If we believe in the advancement of the kingdom, that won't be applicable anymore. We'll be living to 100, maybe 150. No infant mortality, no tears, no sorrow, no crying. Things are going to get better, Christians, in this world. And eventually, when Christ returns again, it will be perfected. It will be absolute. There won't be any crying in heaven, as there will be no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. But the first things have passed away. We do believe, and I do believe, that we have here the language of heaven spoken to the church. John telling the people of God that things are going to get much better on earth. And eventually, when Christ comes again, there will be perfection. No more any death or sickness, sorrow or pain. Can you imagine that, living in that kind of world? You know, compared to years ago, you study much history, the lifespan years ago was what, 49, 45, 49, 50 years old? Most of you would have been dead. Well, not most of you, but most of you. would have been dead. You wouldn't have made it past 50. You might not have made it past 45. If you had lived several hundred or maybe more than that years ago. But we are, the age of people is getting longer and longer. People are living longer and longer and longer. If you're 80 now, you're not considered really, really old. Ask the people here who are 80. They're not old. You know, you live into your 90s. You live to be 100. And that will increase. We're to expect the age average of the individual to expand to 100 at least. Infant mortality to be overcome. When the gospel of God takes hold in this world and begins to capture men's minds and men's thoughts, and we begin to live by the grace of God, we should expect that the blessing of God will go as far as the curse is found, as we sing in Joy to the World. We should be expecting that. You know, there's one arm of Christianity that says, well, tomorrow the world may end and we're all going to die and we're all miserable today and there's no hope for the future. The world belongs to the devil.
And there's the other side that says, well, you know, we're going to die someday, but if we keep pressing the gospel and pressing the kingdom of God and the principles of the Christian faith, we should see that the lifespan of men should become longer and longer. We'll get rid of infant mortality. We'll beat cancer. Men will die of simply old age. There'll be no more cancer. Well, there may be some, but eventually Christ will return. There'll be nothing left. It'll be a perfect world. And so we have here both. We have in the Scriptures Jesus and two of the apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration. We have the Apostle Paul who was caught up into the third heaven. He says, I can't even speak what I saw. You know, it's just impossible to tell you what it's like in heaven. We have many passages speak of heaven, and so we're not denying the reality of heaven, and we're saying that that we can learn something of heaven in chapter 21 and 22, but we're also saying that chapter 21 and 22 there appears to be. Yet there, the ungodly, there appears to be, there is the gospel in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 21, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and so forth, there's the second death, which is yet to come. And one of the, verse 6, he said to me, it is done, I am the Alpha, the Omega, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. And that's an invitation. That's an invitation there in the midst of chapter 21. That's the gospel still being proclaimed, still being preached, as he describes here what is going to happen to the church. Thus, applying chapter 21 and 22 to the church and God's blessing in the church, no way limits the reality of a place called heaven. The language of heaven is brought down to earth and used to describe the great blessing that God will bring upon the church. And so those saints here are being persecuted who are dying for the faith are told that a great day is coming. A great day is coming. For our children, for our grandchildren, or down the generation someday, we expect to see that men will live to be 100 years old. No children will die. Cancer will be beaten. It will no longer be a threat. Men will simply die of old age. And anybody who dies before 100, they'll think there's something wrong with him. He must have done something wrong. People will think he's a curse. We'll work hard with our hands. We'll produce. We'll see the fruits of our labors. There won't be armies coming in to destroy our cities. We won't have the threat of war from across the seas and the oceans. No more. This is going to be a great future for God's people and for the church. And ultimately, this is what heaven will be like in perfection. There will be the blessings upon the church, and there will be ultimately the day of consummation. The kingdom of God is already here. We get a taste of the future. We get a taste of heaven. So, let's look at a few of the verses quickly here. Chapter 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Just like Isaiah passage, he spoke of a new heaven and a new earth, but he says people will live to be 100 before they die. So is this to be taken in terms of heaven, or is it to be taken in terms of the revolution of the church? You know, as the apostles preached the gospel in the book of Acts, it was said of them, they turned the world upside down. Now, did they literally turn the world upside down? No, they didn't turn it upside down, but they did in a revolutionary sense. The world changed. The apostles changed the whole world. It's never been the same since. And so are we talking here about a new heavens and a new earth in the sense of the second coming when God will cleanse the world and establish heaven itself on earth? Or are we talking simply about a revolution in history by the power of God as the gospel has its effect throughout the world? And I would be inclined to take the middle of the road and say probably both. Say, Preacher Ball's really taking the middle road here today, but that's true. I'd probably both. The new heavens and the new earth began with the church after the first coming of Christ. Yet there will be a day of consummation, actual new heavens and a new earth. I believe that that God will. I think the Bible teaches that God will either one of two things, and there's great debate on this. He will either destroy the present earth and make a new earth, or He will simply renovate, cleanse the present earth, and that will be heaven on earth. We believe in the resurrection of the body. We believe that heaven is not, in a sense, our final resting place. That's not the end. It's not over when we go to heaven, but we go there and we await the resurrection of the body. How can we get that out to people? That body will come out of the grave, there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and we'll live on earth. There'll be no death and no tears and no sorrow. Jesus spoke in Matthew 19:28 of the regeneration of the present earth. It will be regenerated. The Bible tells us that we have been regenerated. We have been recreated. There is a new beginning in us. Verse 1 appears to be metaphorical of a new beginning in the church on earth. The first heaven and the first earth have passed away. But also tells us there will be actually a new heaven and a new earth someday where sin does not dwell. The old covenant has passed away. We're under the new covenant. We're under Christ. Verse 1, there shall no longer be any sea. Now, today we don't think much about crossing the sea. But in the time of the apostles and in the Old Testament, the sea was almost equivalent to death. We saw in chapter 20 in verse 13, the sea will give up the dead. You know what the sea was? It was a grave for most people. You take out on a ship across the seas, and what that probably meant was you'll be afraid and scared, and you may very well die. The roaring of the sea meant a lack of peace. We read just quickly a couple of passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah 57, verse 20, Isaiah 57, verse 20, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuge and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The sea was symbolic of turmoil, difficulty, and death in the Old Testament. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 6, verse 23, Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 23, they seize bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea. They ride on horses, arrayed as a man for battle, against you, O daughter of Zion. The sea is danger and death. But Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, says there will no longer be any sea, which means there will no longer be any trouble and trial and death. There will only be peace. And as the church grows and as the kingdom grows, we should see a growth in peace. And ultimately, when Christ becomes or returns again, we will see perfect peace. Partial peace, growing and growing and growing. and eventually perfect peace.
Verse 2, the New Jerusalem. And I saw a holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I do make a lot of this. It came down out of heaven. You know, the point here is not that we go up into heaven, but the point is God has a new city, a New Jerusalem, and it comes down from heaven down to earth. Made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And a bride in the New Testament, in the Bible, is the church. We're talking about the new church, the new covenant, the people of God. After Jerusalem is destroyed, you persecuted Christians, God will bring a new Jerusalem, a new city, down to earth, out of heaven. And it will be a bride for her husband. It will be the church. We're talking about the church there. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. What's that talking about? I mean, where does that language come from? God tabernacled among us in Jesus Christ, didn't He? We are His people, and God is among us by His Holy Spirit. Christ is already on His throne. Verse 5, we looked at verse 4. He sits on His throne. Behold, I am making all things new. And He said, write, for these words are faithful and true. When did Christ ascend to His throne? Well, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Christ is already on His throne. Which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. Christ is already on His throne. He dwells among His people here on earth. The church is His bride. And then in verse 6 of Revelation 21, He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It reminds me of the cross. It is finished. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cause. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. It is finished. The cross is finished. And anyone who's thirsty, come to me and you will drink. That's the gospel. The gospel is not good news in heaven. The gospel is good news on earth as well as heaven. Verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God and he will be my son. As he wrote to the seven churches, you got to overcome. Now, if you're in heaven, you don't have to overcome anything. See what I mean here? This tension between heaven and earth here. He who overcomes. I will be his God and he will be my son. And then finally, verse 8 and 9, but for the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers. One thing, I could preach a sermon on this, but notice that the cowardly is equated with the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars. These are the kind of people that will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. If that's your life, if that's your life, you will have no part in the kingdom of heaven. And then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.
We're going to look at that, Lord willing, next week. The bride, the wife, the church, the New Jerusalem is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, in conclusion here this morning, you have the timeline. Chapters 1 through 19, John says the time is near. Chapter 20, he says, well, step aside here and we're going to look way into the future. Chapter 21, 22, he says, you know what, there's going to be a heaven someday, but before that heaven comes, the kingdom of God is going to grow on earth to the point where men will live to be 100 years old. They won't die of cancer. They won't die of heart disease. Children won't die at birth. And eventually that will be consummated in the kingdom of heaven itself, where all sin will be gone and there will be no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sickness. The principle of already but not yet. You know, we're already there, but we're not yet there. Gradualism. Gradually, the kingdom of God will have powerful effect on earth. Eventually, there will be a cataclysmic change when Christ returns and everything will be made perfect. So chapter 21, 22, is it about the church on earth or is it about heaven? And my answer is both. Both. It's a taste of the future. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we deal with difficult texts. We deal with texts where there is no more death, but yet men die. We deal with texts where men who do not believe will be cast into the lake of fire. We deal with texts which says that Christ is coming quickly. Lord, help us to understand that the kingdom of God began with Christ, began to grow. It has grown. Lord, it has grown and captured nations. And it will continue to grow. And the day will come when men indeed on this earth will live to be 100. There'll be no more infant mortality. There'll be no more sorrow and tears like we've seen before. There'll be peace. The sea will not roar like it has. It will not be perfect. But it will be a taste of what the perfect will be when Christ returns and renovates and cleanses the new earth and raises our bodies from the dead, that we may live there with Him forever and ever. Lord, help us to understand these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.